Book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Exodus 3 and 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Then over to the New Testament, please, to the book of Acts. The book of the Acts, Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, and we'll begin in verse 22, Acts 17, 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus, or Mars Hill, and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God who made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. Now, there is a saying in popular speech, you are what you eat, you know, and there's a measure of truth to that. I have known a few sickening people in my life, you know, that seem to be able to eat apple pie a la mode and tasty cakes to their heart's content and lots of fattening Pennsylvania German food and not to show any of the pounds. My brother was one of those people for many years of his life. He had that sort of metabolism that he could eat and wouldn't show it. Me, I walked by a cupcake, you know, and I gained 2.3 pounds or something. There is a measure of truth to that, that what we eat catches up with us. What we take in physically, as far as food goes, can have long-term effects or even short-term effects on our bodies. All the more so when we come to talk about the spiritual man and what we feed upon as spiritual human beings. Because whether we consider ourselves spiritual or not, every human being is a spiritual person. You have a spirit, a component of your personality and your being that seeks after God, whether you know it or not. Something that hungers after transcendent reality. That is, reality that goes beyond what you can see and taste and touch and feel, bounded by this world alone. For after all, if the sum total of reality was reduced to what we see in this world today, life would be exceedingly sad. You know, this is the time of year when, statistically speaking, there are more suicides than any other time of year. And I think it's because to the world, the idea of Christmas, the notion of a holiday, the notion of gift giving, the notion of joy, the notion of peace on earth, the notion of being with family and loved ones, the notion of unconditional love, all of that holds out such great promise to people the world over. Especially in the West, where we've jettisoned so much of what is transcendent and what is spiritually applicable to life. And yet at Christmas, we really want to believe that there's something more. And yet the reality in so many people's lives is quite different. The reality is that they find broken homes, they find estranged families, they find joy that they can't hold on to. It's the ephemeral will-o'-the-wisp that they're always chasing after. They find satisfaction they cannot get, they cannot have any kind of lasting peace. And so at this time of year, above all, they're reminded of the disconnect between what the human heart longs for and what it actually possesses. That is because, as spiritual beings, we are created to be worshipers. We are created by an intelligent being whom the Bible assumes. The Bible just begins not trying to explain his existence nor defend it. It just begins, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. God was already there in the beginning. In fact, he was eternally there, the Bible says. That's what that name connotes that God revealed to Moses there. When Moses was being called to go deliver the Israelites, Egypt was where they were in bondage, and that was a land that was synonymous with polytheism, with the worship of many gods. And they were absolutely steeped in religion and the worship of idols and fetishes and images. That's why today, probably in most major cities of the United States, if you go to their art museums, you'll find at least a modest collection of Egyptian artifacts. Because there were no shortage of statues and idols from that ancient country. And if you go to Egypt, there's even more. You get overwhelmed by the sheer amount of images and gods that they worshipped. And yet in that land of so many gods, God said to Moses, the one true living God, he said, I'm now visiting my people and I'm going to fulfill what I promised to Abraham and Isaac and their offspring and Jacob as well. All these centuries later, more than 400 years later, I'm coming to fulfill my promise of delivering them from Egypt and delivering them into the promised land. And after more than four centuries, if someone showed up saying, hey, I'm here from God, the Israelites might reasonably ask, well, which one? Are you talking about Anubis, the god of the underworld? You know, that guy with a man's body but a jackal's head, really fearsome looking character him. Or are you coming in the name of Osiris? Or are you coming in the name of the goddess Isis? Or are you coming in the name of Thoth? Or are you coming in the name of Ra, the sun god? Which god is it you're coming in the name of? And God said, here's what I want you to tell them. You're coming in the name of the one who is I am that I am. Now that phrase gets abbreviated in Hebrew down to four letters. Okay, they only wrote consonants in Hebrew. You had to know by looking at it what vowels you needed to supply. And they brought it down to four consonants, which roughly translate to our Y, our H, our V, and our H. So oftentimes you'll hear people talk about Yahweh or Yahweh as the older German books had it. But in German, a W is pronounced like a V. That's why all our Pennsylvania German friends in my home assembly still have trouble with W's and V's to this day. And I got to be careful with a name like Kaiser. I've no room to talk. But Yahweh, Yahweh, or if you transliterate it with the vowels for the name Elohim, it becomes Jehovah. It is written in our English Bibles normally as Lord in all capital letters. A big L with slightly smaller capitals O-R-D. Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. The covenant name of God, which breaks down to this Hebrew phrase that he revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, I am that I am. In other words, I'm not the God of the Nile River, or the God of the crocodile, or the God of the cobra, the God of the eagle, the God of the falcon, the God of any other created thing. In fact, I'm not the God who's contingent upon anything else. I do not depend on anything else to be what I am. I am that I am independently of everything else. Do you see what that means? That means that before there was one microbe on this planet, before there was even a planet, before there was one atom in the universe, or quark, neutrino, Higgs boson, if such a thing exists, before there was any microscopic particle that scientists may ever discover, before there was anything else, there was God. God always existed that way, for the Bible calls him the everlasting God, or we can translate that the eternal God. Psalm 90 verse 2, before thou hadst made the earth or brought forth the mountains, even from everlasting thou art God, or as the Darby translation has it, even from eternity to eternity thou art God. When there was nothing else, there was God. And he existed apart from anything else and before anything else. And not only was he self-existent, but he was also self-sufficient. He needed nothing else to exist. Now that's a foreign concept to the human mind. Because we are dependent beings. We are dependent on all manner of things for our existence. In the first place, we're dependent on actually being, on being created by God. John chapter 1 verse 4 tells us, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that is made. Or we could translate that, all things received their being through him, and without him nothing that has being received being. So the fact that we exist at all is not accidental, it comes on purpose by the creative work of God. But the fact that we continue is also maintained by God. Even as Paul would tell those wise men in Athens so long ago, he would get up there and he would say, you ought not to think that the God who made everything, the God who is Lord of heaven and earth, is like unto things made with hands. I mean, when you look at the God who can make the world as we see it, you see automatically that he's much larger than man's paltry, meager notions of what he is like. That is to say, when you just look at one component of the creation, let's say the astronomical realm, the stars, the stellar realm, you look at the stars. And invariably, if you're an honest person, if you have any romantic sentiment whatsoever, and I don't mean romantic in the sense of you're going to send your honey a Valentine or something, and with Brother Hartman just getting engaged, I use the word romantic guardedly here because love is in the air, as they say. But I mean romance in the sense of you have an intuitive concept of things that are beautiful and things that are awe-inspiring. As David looked up at the stars in the language of Psalm 8, he said, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? In other words, God, when I look up at the sky at night and imagine in that eastern far-off land of Israel, as David the shepherd so often would find himself out in the fields with the flocks, away from city lights, away from anything like our city lights at least, seeing all of those stars. Now, I've read estimates that the average human can see something like between 2 and 6,000 stars with the naked eye. That's enough to awe me. Let alone what we know today, that we can look through our telescopes and peer farther and farther away into the galaxies and see all of the trillions of stars that exist. And now we send up probes into space like the Hubble Space Telescope, and we can look farther and farther away, and we're finding out that the very name space is almost a misnomer, because there's so much stuff out there that God has made. And yet, God is bigger than this vast universe. He antedates it, He precedes it, He created it, and He maintains it. What holds this world together? It is, Hebrews 1, the Lord who upholds all things by the word of His power. Paul would agree that in the human realm, in Him we live and move and have our being, he says. He maintains you right now as a human being. The fact that your body is pumping blood through your system, the fact that your brain is sending out the right electrical signals to tell your organs what to do, the fact that your body chemistry is in just the right mix to work, the fact that you have air to breathe that is just the right chemical composition, the fact that this earth is fine-tuned, not only to support life, but to bountifully support life. I mean, I had to laugh a few weeks ago when NASA went on all the TV stations and had their press conference. And they were so excited because they found some life in the universe. Some little microscopic speck of something out there. Oh, that's wonderful. Why do scientists get so excited about some little microscopic speck of something? Well, that's because as you look planet after planet in our solar system, there's only one planet that abundantly supports life. In fact, of all the theoretical planets that exist out there in certain proximity, they can figure out how far away they might be from stars and therefore what these planets must be like. We look around in our universe as we know it, and there's very little life around. Why is this planet so full of life? 6.5 billion people and counting. Never mind the billions of other organisms of a lesser variety that are on this planet. It's fine-tuned for life, and it's maintained. There's amazing things. In spite of natural disasters, in spite of the creation groaning, and the Bible explains that God didn't originally create the universe groaning. He didn't originally create planet Earth in the painful situation which it finds itself in now. But what happened was, man brought sin into this planet by disobeying God's word. And sin always brings death. Sin brings corruption and rot and decay and finally death. That is what the Bible affirms, and that is what we see all around us. So we see volcanoes erupting like Mount Merapi recently in Indonesia, or that one in Finland that messed up the air traffic around the UK and Western Europe last year this time. I hope it won't this year. We're supposed to spend February over in that part of the world, and I'd rather not get stranded. Much as I like the United Kingdom, I'd rather come home again, you know, and don't want to get stranded. So you might pray about that, but so far so good. We look at the volcanoes, we look at the tornadoes, we look at the earthquakes, we look at the droughts, we look at the famines that ensue, we look at all of these things, and yet there are still billions of people upon this planet. It's amazing, isn't it? That God maintains us all. Even with the groaning, even with the pain, even with the presence of sin which brings about death, God sets a bound for it and doesn't allow the whole human race to be wiped out. That's only happened once in history, and then not totally. 8 people were spared, weren't they, when God caused a flood over all the earth. And it's only going to happen one more time in history. It shan't be because of nuclear war. Nor will it be because of global warming. I'm not saying, by the way, that there might not be nuclear weapons used someday on planet Earth again. That wouldn't violate anything that God's Word says. But that's not going to determine human destiny. It's certainly not going to wipe out the human race. There's another kind of higher fire that God's Word speaks of in 2 Peter 3 that's one day going to consume this earth. And again, not everyone shall be consumed in the conflagration, but there will be those spared by the mercy and grace of God because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you look at this God who existed before anything, and who needs nothing else to exist, so unlike us, who need air, and need food, and need water, and need companionship, and need meaningful work to do, and need so many things to exist in this world. And yet God, the I Am that I Am, the Eternal One who always it was, always is, and always shall be, the Bible says, this one needs nothing else to exist. Paul says in Acts 17 here, and my page has been turned, so pardon me a moment. Acts 17, he says, verse 25, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He says in Psalm 50, I don't want you to bring your burnt offerings to me as if I somehow needed animals to eat. It's not that I need animals, says God. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And yet, you know, you can read other classic works of ancient literature like the Aeneid by Virgil. And he has this scene in there where the hero Aeneas is offering to the gods because he wants to go down to Hades and look up some people that are missing. And so he offers sacrifices. And Virgil has these different gods swarming around the sacrifice like so many flies. That's actually the image he uses. I mean, what a crude and grotesque concept of God. And yet there are many people that still look upon God that way. They think they can buy God off. If I give money in the offering, or if I give to this cause or this charity, or if I do these good works, then God will get what He needs. Because God needs our money, and God needs our good works, our charity. If it weren't for that, what would God do? That's the implication in some people's mind. And yet what a crude, misconceived idea of God. God doesn't need our money. Now, it's true, God asks believers for their money, and there's a theology behind that. There's a totally different reason for that. Because we've been purchased by the blood of Christ, and therefore we and everything that pertains to us belongs to God anyway, and we are to be stewards over it to maintain what He has. But we don't give to God in order to receive salvation, nor in order to maintain salvation. We give to God in gratitude as a sacrifice of thanksgiving for all He's given to us in giving His Son who came to earth and died on the cross and shed His life's blood. There's a difference, you see. But Paul says, here you are worshiping God in all of these temples made with hands. How can you think of worshiping the transcendent God, the God who is above all, the God who is eternally before all, the God who is self-existent, who existed before everything, the God who is self-sufficient, who needs nothing else to maintain Himself or live or go on? How can you expect that somehow by your images and by what you do with your hands that you can somehow please this God? And yet we come nearly 2 millennia later, nearly 2,000 years later, and people are still doing the same thing the world over. I've been in countries where they have shrines to their God, and they bring food before the God. And they offer money. Now, it's usually not real money. They get nice temple money. That's convenient, you know. They buy it at a discounted rate. There's some kind of exchange rate. And you take real money and you buy the temple money and you burn up the temple money. What happens to the real money? Well, the priests pocket that, you know, the different clerics of the various religions. That's a pretty good system, isn't it? We laugh at that. We say how crude. I have a friend who was converted out of a certain religion, and before he was saved, when he would get up in the morning, the first thing he would do would be ring a bell to wake up his gods. And he had little images for them. And he would get them up and he would dress them. and he would put some food there for them. Those are the kind of gods that men worship. Well, we do the same thing in the United States, only our gods are a little more sophisticated, a little more subtle. Sometimes they do have images on them. You know, pictures of Ben Franklin, for example. Or Alexander Hamilton. Or I've always liked Ulysses S. Grant, personally, but then again, there is some ascending value. I think about the commercial I saw recently where they had Abe Lincoln complaining that all they did was put him on the penny and people won't even bend down to pick up old Abe. Poor Abe. That's not much love, is it? And yet many people live as if those things are gods. They live as if getting money is the most important thing in life. Well, that won't satisfy the human heart. Material things, either money or the things it procures, won't speak to the spiritual situation of man. There are other people, though, that hunger after gods that are less tangible than that. I mean, what is one of the most popular TV shows in America today? American Idol. They have a version of it in Canada called Canadian Idol, and the original was in Great Britain called Pop Idol. And they have it in other countries too. I even saw it in Malaysia when I was over there. So it's a very popular concept. And that's what people hunger after. If I could only be famous, if I could only have people love me. Well, I saw something on John Lennon recently. It's recently past the 30th anniversary of his murder. And John Lennon once said, when someone said to him, "John, everybody loves you," he said, "That's like saying no one does." That's rather sad, isn't it? Someone else told me about someone they knew who knew Elvis Presley personally. And this person had a background in gospel singing. And they had been backup singers for Elvis at one point. And then they went back to gospel music. And later they heard he was in a certain town. And they went to see him. And he was probably the most famous entertainer in the world at this time. And they went up to this suite that you had to get the manager of the hotel to take you to personally. You couldn't just get on this elevator and get there. Then you needed special keys and codes and whatnot. And they took him up to this suite, and there was Elvis Presley completely alone, standing, looking out the window into the night. And when he saw these men come in, he was so happy to see them, and he greeted them warmly, and they told them they were doing gospel music, and tears filled his eyes, and he said, "Keep going." He said, that's where it's at. He said, "Keep doing that." And they left him, and they said they never saw a more lonely sight than this man standing, looking out the window all alone as they left him. He didn't even turn to see them leave. I mean, that's what this world offers. Wealth and fame and power. And to those who strive after it, and even to those who in large measure attain it, it doesn't satisfy. Because we are created to worship something so much bigger. A God who transcends the material. A God who cannot be limited to a human building made with hands, nor worshipped by men's hands. We are created for significance of knowing an eternal and infinite God. A God who existed before anything, and a God who, I reiterate, needs nothing. Now, the astonishing thing about this God, although He is infinite, although He is bigger than the universe, although He cannot be contained in any building, temple, mosque, synagogue, church, building, you name it, cathedral, although none of these things can contain His greatness and His glory, the Bible also teaches that the transcendent God who fills heaven and earth, the one whom Solomon said, "Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee," nevertheless came down so close to mankind that he became a human baby. The Son of God entered into the scene in Bethlehem. We think of the Christmas hymn which says, veiled in flesh, rather, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Here the Son of God, God manifest in flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14 says. This God who is so massive and so large and who doesn't need us, nonetheless wants us. Created us for himself. And when we as a race en masse rebelled against him and said, we don't want to follow you, thank you very much, we'll go our own way. You say, how did we do that? Well, Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned aside, everyone to his own way. Romans 3:23 adds, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, our default position is not to look to God, not to worship God, not to seek God. Our default position is to look at ourselves and worship ourselves and do what seems right to ourselves. That is what we always fall back on. That is the fallback position of humanity apart from the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, even as a Christian, having now, for lack of a better way of describing it, two natures, having what the Bible calls the flesh within me that wars against the spirit, it is still so easy for me to lean to my own understanding, to fall to my own devices, to try and work it out myself. But God wants us, who are created to worship him, created to be dependent upon him, he wants us to look to him in everything. And when we rebelled, when we said, we shall be as God, we'll know good and evil like God, we'll make the decisions, we'll be the arbiters of truth, we'll decide right and wrong, God said, well, you may pretend that, but you'll make of this world a wreck and a ruin. And that's what we've done. The world is in its current situation, not because it's God's fault, but because it's our fault. Our lives bear the problems they do in large measure because of our own sin, the things we've done. Now, I realize we are sinners who sin against others, but we are also sinned against. And so there may be things in your life that other people have done to you, or you may be suffering because of something someone else has done. You may say, this is not my fault. But nonetheless, our impulse, even in those situations, is not to turn to God, it's to retaliate. Or somehow to cope with the situation on our own, apart from God. But God would so love the world. God would want us so much. What the Christmas story is all about is that this infinite, self-existent, self-sufficient God who is transcendent and great and awesome beyond comprehension would nonetheless come into time and space and become a human baby. The God who needed nothing would suddenly become a dependent babe in Bethlehem. Now that wasn't the sum totality of God. That was God the Son. The Father did not become incarnate, nor the Spirit, although they were intimately involved in his pathway all the way through. But nonetheless, God the Son became a dependent being. He relied on Mary to feed him. He relied on Joseph to protect him. And the Lord used them to preserve the Lord, fleeing Bethlehem and going into Egypt to protect his life and then to raise him. And the Son of God went home, and as he grew into young manhood, he was subject unto them. Now that doesn't change the fact that inherently he was still God. Intrinsically in his being, he was still God. And he was still the one who was greater than they. But nonetheless, he took this low position. That was what his incarnation was all about. Going lower and lower and lower still. He would say, am not I your Lord and Master? And yet I've given you an example of how to serve. I got down and washed your feet. I did the lowest act of service. He would say, am not I the greatest? But I'm among you as one that serves. The Son of Man came not to be served, said he, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. For the ultimate humiliation, the ultimate lowering himself, would be when he would place himself in the hands of his unfaithful creatures and allow them to nail him to a cross and hang him up there. And in the ultimate act of independence and self-promotion, to hang the Lord Jesus on the cross and say, "There, that's what we think of you." Well, God would take that opportunity to take the sin of the world, to take our sin and put it upon the Lord Jesus and judge him for it. And the Lord Jesus would voluntarily, willingly give up his life there. "No man took it from him," he said. "I lay it down of myself." And 3 days later, he would take it up again in resurrection. Rising now and eventually ascending back into glory some 40 days later. Now entering into heaven, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. The God who needs nothing gives us everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you one verse to prove that. Over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. Colossians 2 and 10. With this we close. I'll go back to verse 8 for context. "Beware lest any man spoil you." This is Colossians 2:8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy," or literally through the love of wisdom and vain deceit. But he says here, "after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." You see, these Colossian Christians were being tempted by those who would say, "Well, yes, it's good to be a Christian. It's good to know about Jesus Christ. That's very good. But you need more. You need Jesus Christ plus what we're offering. You need Jesus Christ plus the secrets that have been revealed to us. This is another testament of Jesus," they might say. Oh, we still have people around that say that today, don't we? It's a very old lie, you see. But look at the answer that comes, verse 9. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In the Lord Jesus, do we have access to just a little bit of the infinite God? No, he says, "in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Every attribute of God is present in the Lord Jesus. Everything that makes God God is characteristic of God the Son. And it's all available there. Verse 10, "And ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Now, I even know people that are professing Christians today that are dissatisfied and unhappy with their lives. And they're looking for something. You know, one of the big popular hits when I was in high school was a song by the rock band U2. It was a very telling song. It was, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." That's a very popular song. I still hear it a lot when I go in stores and sometimes on baseball games or something, you'll hear the music they're playing in the stands. People play that song over and over, and it resonates. Because people are seeking something. They've got an itch that they just can't scratch. They've got a hole that they can't fill. The 18th century French mathematician Blaise Pascal said that every human being is created with a God-shaped hole in their heart that only Christ can fill. And that is true, you know. It's what Colossians 2:10 is saying. The believer is complete in him. The one who has received the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't need Christ plus something else. Doesn't need to go looking for more. If you have Christ, you have everything. You have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do you think the one who doesn't need anything to exist, do you think the one who created all things cannot meet your every need? He's already met our greatest spiritual need of paying for our sins and reconciling us to God and giving us eternal life, peace and joy and satisfaction in himself. We don't need to look outside of Christ for anything more, for our significance or for our completion. The logical completion of what a human being needs is found in Christ. And if we feel incomplete, if we are dissatisfied, if our hearts are wandering and ill-content, it is because we don't have a right appreciation of Christ, who He is, what He's done for us, and what we presently possess in Him. Thanks be to God, this great and awesome God, who doesn't need us, nevertheless wants us, came seeking us when we were lost, and has given everything, so to speak, to get us. Not because He needs us, but because He wants us. And in Him, He gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Father in heaven, we thank Thee this morning for the blessed gospel that tells us of such a wonderful God, a being so immense, transcendent. We sing sometimes, Thou Lord of all transcendent, Thou life-creating Son, to worlds on Thee dependent, yet bruised and spit upon. When we think of that marvelous, glorious Lord of heaven coming and being made the man of sorrows, we are awed and humbled that He would love us that much, and that, Father, Thou wouldst not spare Thine own Son, but give Him up for us. How shall Thou not then with Him freely give us all things? We thank Thee for Christ. We pray for anyone here who doesn't know Him, maybe someone who's dissatisfied because they don't really have Him. They only know about Him. They've heard about Him. They've mouthed some words, perhaps, but they haven't really received Him. We pray, tear away the masks and the falsehood. We pray that everyone here would truly rest on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And for those of us who do know Him, Father, we pray that our joy might grow as our understanding of Him grows. We pray that we might meditate on Him more even today and think on Him through the week. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.